morning again. As I'm sitting there during worship, it doesn't take long just being gone for 1 week or 2 weeks, and I'm sitting in worship and I'm like, man, I'm so thankful to be back. We went over this last trip. Danae and I took that trip down the coast, but we all, Wendy and the kids, drove down to Wyoming, where we came from, the last community we came from, and we met them there to celebrate the 4th of July. Nobody celebrates Independence Day like Cody, Wyoming, on the 4th of July. It was so good. Yes, a lot of fireworks and giant parades and all those things. But the day before the 4th, we were able to go back to the church that we served at for 13 years before we came. And It was phenomenal to walk back into a church with people that you have done life and ministry with for 13 years, who were in small groups, mission trips, retreat, just everything. I feel like that was a gift of God. It was a blessing, and I was reminded of it sitting here in worship this morning, that it's good to be back with our church family in Rocky Alliance. And so, yeah, it's a blessing that God has given us to do life, to do ministry together. Let me pray as we get started. Jesus, we love you. And I thank you for this body, for the local church here at Rocky Alliance. I thank you for the people that you have raised up and gifted with the talents and abilities to lead us in worship. I thank you, God, for brothers and sisters who call this their church home, that we're able to do life, to ministry together, God, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples in Rocky Mountain House and around the world. Thank you that Katie is back with us this morning, God, as she is being sent out by you for at least a couple of years, and a chance to see her again and connect with her again, God, even as her church family. So we're just reminded this morning, Jesus, of what a blessing your church is to us. Pray that you are honored and you're glorified through everything that is said and taught this morning. In your name, amen. There was a man named Victor from El Salvador, and he was in an English as a second language class. And as he's been going through this class, one day he asked his teacher, "What does C-section mean?" Well, his teacher, Jeanette, who had had 3 kids by cesarean, was pretty confident in her ability to explain what this is. And so she explained this to Victor, but as she's explaining, like, just this look of puzzlement is coming over his face. And afterwards, she's pretty confident. She did a good job. And she says, "Do you understand what I'm saying?" And he said, "Yeah, I think so, but I'm still confused." So she thought about it for a second, and she said, "Well, what was the context that you heard the word in?" He said, "Well, yesterday I was at work, and it was break time, and I was reading the newspaper, and my coworker said, 'Hey, can I have the C-section?' And I didn't know what he meant." You know, sometimes we get into situations where we don't understand what is meant, but we just barge ahead anyway, don't we? You know, I've heard some pretty funny conversations had between parents and kids. When kids walk up to a parent and say, "Hey, what is such and such," right? And parents assume they know the context, and that poor kid gets a lot more information than they bargained for, right? Can you relate to that? Have you ever totally misunderstood a question and the context, and you just barreled ahead, no clue what was going on? This morning, we are continuing in this our summer series called Missing It, dealing with passages of Scripture, verses in Scripture that have been often misused, misunderstood, misinterpreted, and often, if we're going to be fair, like by many of us, probably. And the reason why I think this is an important thing for us to study, the reason why I think this is worth our time, is because when we believe unbiblical things, or when we allow ourselves to start to believe claims or promises of God that God never made, it makes us have unbiblical expectations of God. Does that make sense? Like how he is going to work, how he should be acting in our lives. And that's a big deal because it affects people's relationships with God. It affects their walk with him. And all of a sudden, no, God, you're not faithful because you promised these things and you're not fulfilling them. And if God was going to speak, he'd be like, "I never promised that." Right? The text that we're addressing this week is taken from Matthew 18. If you would turn with me in your Bibles, Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20. Now, I know I often say, hey, this is the text, please open your Bibles. And I often, okay, I won't look at anybody, but most people don't do it, okay? But I'm going to ask you today, like, would you, or in this summer, would you open your Bibles? Because here's the thing. We're going to address some passages of Scripture that maybe you have always thought it meant something else or something different, or you've used it in a different way, and I want you to see for yourself if what we're saying is actually true or not. Is this actually what God is saying? Instead of just, like, throwing what we're saying out and saying, yeah, you guys are crazy. All right, so just follow along in Scripture. Matthew 18 to 20. Jesus is the one speaking, and he says this, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Does it sound familiar to anybody? Yeah, those are pretty common passages. In fact, there is three verses in a row that are often misused, misinterpreted, misunderstood, and they're used in different ways, even though they're in the same kind of breath, the same teaching of Jesus. So if you've heard the passage, if you are familiar with the passage, whatever you have bound, bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. If you're familiar with that phrase, you probably have heard it in reference to spiritual warfare. Does that sound right? That's what you probably heard it in reference. That's a really common language to be used for that. Another one, the other one, where it says, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And for where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there among them. You often hear that last one a lot when it comes to prayer meetings, right? When it comes to worship services. And I'm so glad that we have all gathered here today because God says that where two or more gathered, he is there among us, right? That's generally how it's used. And we're going to come back to those. But as always, if we want to know what God's word is saying, like let's make an assumption here, all right? That the God of the universe, this is not an assumption, but the assumption is knowing that the God of the universe, the God who created all of this, spoke and had the word of God written for us, that's true, it's super, super important that we understand everything that he has for us in it. Everything that he has intended to say as he reveals who he is, who his character is, what his promises are, and what his expectations are of us, how he views us. Like, those are super important. Now, in order to get a correct understanding of Scripture and everything that God has for us, it's important that we read it in the right context, right? And we've talked about this a lot. If you're part of our church, you understand what I'm saying here. In order to get the correct context, you have to take a verse, take a couple passages or a passage of Scripture, and you need to back up a little bit and read it in the context of the verses around it. Right? You don't just take out a verse and make a theology, make a religion around it, but you actually have to see what does it actually mean in the scope of what's around it. Then you back up even further. What does this actually mean in the chapter of the letter or the book that you're reading? What does it mean in the context of the whole letter? Right? Who was the author? Who was he writing to? Why was he writing this? And then in the context of all of Scripture. That's how we get the right context. That's how we understand what is being said. And I get it. It's a lot easier if I can just pull a verse out, right? But I really want to know, right? Don't we really want to know what God has to say and what is true? So to understand what God is saying in Matthew 18, we need to back up to verse 15. All right, this is the context that Jesus is speaking. If you back up even farther, you see that Jesus is telling a parable of the lost sheep. If you look after the text we're going to look at, he's telling a parable of the unforgiving servant. And so right there, sandwiched in the middle, is this teaching of Jesus, starting in verse 15. So even though these verses have been taken out of context, they've been used to mean different things, let's see what Jesus meant. Verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The context of these verses, of this passage, is sin. It's seeking to restore relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ. Ultimately, what to do when there's no repentance? What to do when hearts are hardened and there's a refusal to humble oneself? That's the context. And we have gone over this as a church. We've talked about it quite a bit. This is kind of one of my hobby horses, one of my soapboxes. But that Matthew 18, that this is the model we should follow when there's hurt between brothers and sisters. Right? You hear me talk about this, that instead of just gossiping behind somebody's back, instead of maybe just deciding that that relationship isn't worth it, and every time I see that person, I'm just going to ignore them and pretend that they're not there, right? Like God has given us a model how to deal with things in relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when we've been wronged or hurt or there's been sin, right? And if we desire to bring honor and glory to God, this is the model to follow versus all the other kind of sinful responses that we can have. Now, if there's something that happens in relationship between brothers and sisters that we can overlook, do that. Right? Overlook it. Like, forgive and move on. Like, if something happens, if somebody offends you, and you can look at it and you can say, you know what? I don't think they really meant that. I think they were having a bad day. I think they're blowing off some steam. I know their heart. I know who they are. And I can forgive. But if we can't overlook it, if there's something that we have been wronged, there's some sin that we've seen, there's something that we can't get past, then Scripture says, this is the model. This is what you are to do. And the first step, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. All right, that's pretty big. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If there's something going on, if there's something between you and someone else, and you can't let it go, you can't overlook it, you can't forgive, you need to go and talk to them. You need to have a conversation. You will not believe how many times, maybe a week, I need to tell people in counseling situations, in conversations with people, like, you should probably go talk to them. You should probably go talk to them. Or talk and say, okay, well, what did they say when you brought this up? Well, I haven't talked to them about it. Stop talking to me and go talk to them. And I'll tell you, most times, like for real, most times, that conversation is all it takes. Most people don't know how hurtful they were. They don't know how offensive they were. They missed that this big sin that was going on in their lives, and they are thankful. Most people who are followers of Jesus and wanting to follow him, who are humble and repentant, will thank you. Or there was a misunderstanding. And often I have people come back to me and say, you know what, I'm so glad I talked to that person. That's not at all what I thought happened. Right? I'm so thankful I had that conversation. And the other thing is, when you have these conversations, often, this is where relationships go deeper. And this is where they grow. And this is where they build trust. I am so thankful that you had the courage to come and talk to me about this. Right? I'm so thankful that, and there's love, and there's grace, and there's forgiveness, and we can move forward in sharing the gospel, and making disciples, and being who God has called us to be. Right? Without being distracted. But, if you go talk to somebody one-on-one, and they don't respond, I would say most of the time, people will respond when you take the log out of your own eye first, and you go humbly, in love, right? Most times, people will respond. But if they don't, verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So again, the goal still is restoration, right? The goal still is for someone to have their eyes open to sin, to their wrong, to confess and repent and seek restoration. And so you take one or two people with you, but you still keep that circle really small. You're not gossiping, you're not bashing them, and the whole purpose is for relationship restoration. It's for that brother or sister. And so you take people that you trust, that they would trust, and you sit down. And again, often having that second or third perspective, having that mediator makes all the difference. But even still, what he says is when you take that second or third person, you are establishing witnesses. So even people who weren't part of this first, didn't have firsthand knowledge of the situation, now you are creating witnesses. This is what Jesus is saying. He's going back to the Old Testament that every matter has to be established by two or three witnesses for it to be a fact. And you're establishing that. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 when addressing sin and wrongdoing about two or three witnesses. And so that's Jesus' instruction. You start by yourself. You try on your own. You bring one or two other people and you've established these two or three witnesses. And if they still will not listen, it says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So if they refuse to listen and their hearts are hardened and they don't see their sin, take it to the church. Probably talking about the leadership of the church. He's not saying like, hey, on a Sunday morning during announcement time, come up here from the pulpit and just air their dirty laundry. Right? But take it to the church. Involve the church. Church, we need to understand the importance and the significance of Christ's church to Jesus, to God, and the role of Christ's church in order for us to get these verses that we're talking about this morning. I think that this is why there is such a disconnect between most of us in the North American church when we read passages in the Word of God like this, because we don't view Christ's church the way God views his church. And I just thought about this week. And I actually didn't plan on putting this in the message, but I feel like it fits. So it's not very polished, all right? So I'm going to test this out on you. This idea came to me as I was thinking about the church, and I was thinking about interactions with people in the church and kind of complaints or that people have about the church. I think many people think of the church in the same way that we think of government social programs. Like in the same way, like the church as an institution, it has a job. Right, it has a role. It has a part that it's supposed to be playing. And if we were going to try and list things off, it might be like the church should have a good kids ministry. Right, it should love our kids well. It should be teaching them morally. It should have a good youth program. The church should have a stellar counseling ministry. Right, involved in people's lives that are hurting and addictions and all those kinds of things. The church should have be restoring marriages. That they should be actually involved in marriages that are falling apart and breaking down, and if there's abuse or whatever, like they should be in that home fixing that, helping them. The church should be caring for the poor. The church should be helping with benevolent needs and all those sorts of things. And whatever the list is, like I'm sure everybody's got different things, different lists, but there's this list of this is the church's job. This is what they should be doing. This is their role, and if you're not doing their job, like, if you're not doing those things, you're not doing your job. Do you think I'm right about that? Is there that mentality that some things, it has some things it should be doing, like the way we viewed government programs? I mean, there's often, you talk about, I don't want any feedback. I'm not kind of trying to cause trouble. I'm just giving you examples. But there's often, right, we're upset about, like, the healthcare system. Well, that's the government's job. That's why they tax me, right? So we can have, or the roads, or, I mean, you name it, right? We're upset because the government's job is to do these things. And I think that there's this mentality in the same way about Christ's church. These are the jobs. This is the tasks that it should be doing. And maybe you don't think that way, but I think it's pervasive understanding of the role of the church in North America. So let me try and put it a different way if you're still not really where I'm at, all right? I think that if we as a church did an amazing job at all those things that I listed, like if we knocked it out of the park when it came to kids ministry and when it came to youth ministry and when it came to counseling, like we put like psychiatrists to shame, right? Like if we knocked it out of the park when it came to restoring marriages and to serving the poor and the benevolent, all of these things, I think people would be so happy with the church, Even if we had never shared the gospel and if we never make disciples and train them to make more disciples, I think we'd be okay with that. You see what I'm saying? I think there's a lot of people that would be like, you know what? That's all right. Because the church is doing its job. And the importance of Christian fellowship, of deep relationships, of community, of a faith family, and the weight of what it means to actually be Christ's church. The role that Jesus gave his church that it should be playing, and the role that it should play in our lives, I feel like has been severely undervalued and watered down in North America. And we've made it an institution to meet my needs when I have needs, or to meet somebody else's needs so I don't have to. And I'm not saying all this to be a downer, okay? Like that was not, I wasn't planning on talking about this. I say all this because I think for us to grasp what Jesus is saying in this passage, we need to understand the role and the value that of the church that Jesus placed on it. We need to understand the mentality, the perspective, and the value of the church that the people that Jesus was teaching and talking to, the early church, that they had when they thought about the church. If you were a Christ follower in antiquity, you were a disciple of Jesus, the church was a place of authority that you actually would place yourself under. Because it's his church. And he's raised up leaders. And in an ideal world, the leadership of the church, the elders of the church, they're godly men, right? Who are submitted to God, who are humble, who spend the majority of their time in prayer, who spend their time in the Word of God, who spend their time teaching the Word of God, and they were the authority as a group to speak to any issues that were going on in the church among brothers and sisters that couldn't work out their own stuff. Right? The main goal of Christ's church is the proclamation of the gospel and to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Jesus. And if there were issues between disciples that they couldn't figure it out, they went one-on-one, didn't work out, they brought two or three, didn't work out, all right, bring it to the church. Right? They have other things, they have other tasks, they have these primary things to do, but this is sidelining us from what is important, from going out and making disciples, and so bring it to the church and let them get involved in this when it gets to this point. And when it gets to this point, it gets brought. Can you even imagine? Like, this is where I'm saying, like, our mentality of the church is different. Can you imagine bringing someone to something to the church like this? We just wouldn't do it, right? At this point, if the church gets involved and the person still doesn't change their heart, still doesn't see their sin, Jesus says, let them be to you like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, I think that's kind of an interesting example for Jesus to use, because Jesus was actually the model. He broke the mold on how to love and show compassion to Gentiles, to how to include them, how to show love and compassion and grace and mercy towards tax collectors, right? But he's using this example on purpose because he knew exactly, he knows how they, the people he's talking to, he knows how they feel about Gentiles. He knows how they feel about tax collectors, and he's saying, that's how you treat somebody who gets to this point and still won't submit themselves to the church. It doesn't mean you stop loving them. It doesn't mean you stop caring for them. I was thinking as an example, like even someone, say someone from a different religion, someone who's Muslim. We can still love them. We can still show them compassion. We can still, but they're not a disciple of Jesus, right? Like they're not part of our faith family. And that's what he's saying. He's like, you need to separate them from the faith family. You need to separate them from this community. They don't even want to listen to the church. They need to leave. You know, we just finished going through this study in the epistles of John, and we saw that it doesn't matter what people say, right? It doesn't matter what we claim. It doesn't make us a Christ follower if I just say it. Fundamentally, at the heart of being a Christ follower is humility and repentance. Like every single one of us in here who is a follower of Jesus, in order to enter into a relationship with Jesus, at some point, in humility, I had to recognize who I was and who he is and say, I am not worthy. I had to recognize my sin, right? And I had to submit myself at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, would you forgive me? I want to turn from my sin. I want to turn from being the boss of my own life, and I need you to be the Lord of my life. It's humility. It's repentance. But it doesn't stop at the foot of the cross. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, because we know we're broken. We know we're sinful, and so we need to be going through life in humility, ready to repent, ready to turn back to Jesus. We're placing ourselves in submission to him and submission to one another. And if we or someone else in our church, there's no signs of humility, if there's no signs of repentance, if there's no signs of submission, we need to stop pretending. Right? We need to stop playing games. Jesus is saying they need to be out of the fellowship. Doesn't mean you don't love them. Doesn't mean you don't have compassion for them. They're not a part of the body of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, this is what Jesus has said, and this is the context that we read verses 18 to 20. All right, so now let's look at these verses that we started the service out with, the message out with. Jesus, think about what he just said. Take the matter to the church. If they refuse to listen to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Remove them from fellowship. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's the context that Jesus is saying these things. It's the context is church discipline. Right? When a brother or sister refuses to acknowledge their sin, when they refuse to repent and stop sinning, and the church needs to gather together, the church needs to get involved, and the church needs to take action. That's the context. See, whenever there's a promise in God's word, it's important that we ask ourselves two questions. If you're a note taker, this would be two good things to write down. All right? If whenever there's a promise in Scripture, it's important to ask ourselves two questions. The first one is, who is the promise for? Right, who's being spoken to? Let me try and illustrate an example of this. My wife and I were talking about this, and we're trying to come up with a realistic example, and neither of us could think of a specific one, but we're pretty sure this has happened a number of times. But if my wife and I were talking to one of our kids, and just a private conversation, and we were saying, hey, Because of such and such, because you worked so hard at this, you did such an awesome job at this, you know, like I'm gonna take you for ice cream, or maybe we say something like there's something that they're not really looking forward to, but we're just talking to them about, hey, do your very, very best, work as hard as you can, and I promise you at the end of this, like I'm gonna take you for ice cream. And one of my other kids walks on the other side of the wall, eavesdropping, just a little bit, and they overhear only the last part. I promise to take you for ice cream. And they run off stoked, and they tell the other sibling, like, Dad promises to take us for ice cream, right? And they know promises are a big deal for me. If I promise something, it's going to happen. And so they are jumping for joy. Dad promised to take them for ice cream. Well, I tell you, that's not going to go very well in our family, right? It's not going to end well, mostly for them. In the same way, we need to understand, who is this promise for? Who is being spoken to? The second question, in what circumstances are these promises applicable? When can we lay hold of these promises? And the context gives us the answer. So who's he speaking to? Who is he referring to? He's talking to the church. Now please listen when I say that. He's talking to the church corporate, not to individuals in the church. And that's important. There's oftentimes someone will say, well, like they'll take a claim or a promise that God has given to the corporate body, and they'll claim it as an individual and say, well, I am the church, and so therefore, well, yeah, but no, you are not the church. You are a part of the church. Right? An integral part, an important part, but no one of us on our own is the church. We are a part of the church, and it's the reason that Jesus takes time to say, when two of you agree and ask my Father, when two or three of you are gathered in my name, I am there. The promise is to the corporate church. And when is this applicable? Whenever the church is taking action to resolve a sin issue. When the church has been involved in something like this and they gather together and they seek the face of God and they're praying and they're seeking to serve, how do we handle this situation? How do we help this person? How do we, and it gets to the point where they need to take action. That's when these promises apply. It's kind of a crazy and powerful thing to think about, but you see in this passage that there's a connection between Jesus and the church. That when the church acts on earth, Jesus says it's done in heaven. Do you see that? Jesus is saying that heaven stands behind the actions of the church, those decisions that are made. Friends, the church is way more important than I think many of us understand it to be and view it and give it credit for, and it shouldn't surprise us. The church is the body of Christ. That's what Scripture says. And Jesus is the head of the body. There is a connection between Jesus and his church, which seems crazy, doesn't it? A little bit scary. Like, really? The church is that kind of weight? Well, a couple things. One, I'll say this. This is me talking, not God knows his church. This isn't anybody who just claims to be a church. Anybody who just claims to be a leader and God's like, oh, dang, now I got to, you know, like, he knows his church. He knows his disciples. But also, there's one scholar who understands it this way, and it's less scary for me. I kind of like it. But he was talking about, you know, he says, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. It's something that God knows. Like if you get to a situation where you need to talk to somebody and have this hard conversation and somebody has to leave the fellowship, like this is something that Jesus knows they're not a disciple. And you're coming alongside and actually what you're doing is actually helping them not deceive themselves any longer. All right? And so there's this agreement between the church and Jesus and the church in heaven. But when he says binding refers to closing a door. It refers to a removal of fellowship. Loosing refers to opening up, to making something available. And for either action, Jesus says there's this corresponding reaction in heaven. Jesus is saying when you come together to deal with these issues and you come together in agreement, then whatever you ask, right, the Father in heaven will grant you. And he said when you come together, two or three of you are together to deal with these issues, I am among you. I'm there. You're not leading on your own. You're not trying to figure it out on your own. You know, and these are the passages that we have so often used in many other ways. But this is what Jesus is saying. And when he says binding and loosing, he's not talking about spiritual warfare at all. Like it's nowhere in here. You know, there is two more gathered in my name. I am there. He's promising his presence, reminding them that you're not leading and serving alone. Now, does that mean that we're wrong about the promises that we've always believed? Does that mean that we're wrong that when the church gathers together and there's more than two or three of us here, that his presence isn't here? Well, no, we're not wrong. We're not completely right in this. And here's why this is important. Is I know some people, we read a verse like that, and where two or three are gathered together. If I really, really believe that to the letter of the law, then I don't believe my prayer is effective when I spend time with Jesus and myself. That make sense? That I don't believe that my talking with God, my devotional time, my prayers, that there's weight there unless I have two or three people. That's not what he says. In fact, Jesus says that God says he inhabits the prayers of his people, the praises of his people, that when we praise and worship and honor him, he inhabits our praises. As followers of Jesus, Scripture says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Church, you came in with him today. Jesus is in you. He is in me. That matters. That is important. No, this passage, he's saying that when you're in the middle of these circumstances, I am there among you. You're not alone. It's an encouragement. The other one, binding and loosing, like I said, is not spiritual warfare. It's never in Scripture is it used that way. In fact, two chapters earlier, Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says to his disciples, and he's talking to them about the church, the coming church, and he says, hey, who do people say that I am? And so they start listing off a bunch of names, and he said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up, Simon steps up, he says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, it'll be on the screen, verse 17. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. I'll just read it. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, which means rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus says, I am going to give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Well, what do keys do? They open doors. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the authority to open doors. And here's the cool thing. Peter was present when the doors of the gospel were opened to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost. Right? Peter was the one preaching to the Jews. Jesus had just told them, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, where all the Jews are, into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now listen, Peter was there when the gospel was opened to the rest of the Jews at Pentecost, and 3,000 were added to their number. Peter was there in Acts chapter 8 when the Spirit of God came upon the Samaritans for the very first time. And the gospel was opened up to the Samaritans. And Peter was there in Acts chapter 10 when the gospel was presented and the doors of the gospel were opened to the Gentiles for the very first time. God's promise to Peter fulfilled. Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the church and the church going forward. And talking about whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. There's this link between the actions of the church and heaven. Well, so what? How do we apply this? I think it's simply what I'm going to do, I'm just going to summarize kind of, I think, the three kind of main points, main takeaways this morning. The first one, let's go back to Matthew 18 and let's think about the context of Matthew 18. This passage is about God's people valuing relationships enough to go and talk to someone that has wronged you, someone that has offended you, someone that is caught up in sin, and you need to go, and it needs to be addressed. Right? It's important. It's worth the effort. And often relationships grow and deepen in the midst of it. Church, every single one of us needs each other to help hold us accountable. You understand? Like, I need you. Invitation for you to hold me accountable when you see me sin, when you see me be a bonehead. And you say, man, I think something's off there, right? And you should expect humility and repentance when you approach. But we need each other. And that's the model. It's not you go tell everybody how bad your pastor is. No, you tell me first. Second, another takeaway for us in this passage that I think maybe is maybe more unique to the North American church is how we should value the local church and understand that this is Christ's church and understand the weight that the church plays in our lives and its primary task to share the gospel and to make disciples. Right? That is the church's primary task, and there's this link between the actions of the church and corresponding reactions in heaven. That Jesus takes the church, I think, a lot more seriously than many of us do. And then lastly, as a series, hopefully we start to see the importance that we are reading and understanding God's word correctly. That it affects our relationship with God, affects our trust in him, and it affects our theology. And so we need to approach it carefully, correctly. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your church. God, it's my prayer, it's my desire this morning that every single week in this series, it's my desire that people don't feel bashed and beat up for having misunderstood a passage of Scripture. God, ultimately, I pray that we would have joy and hope and growth in a deeper understanding of your word and what you have for us. And I pray that that is true this morning. God, I pray that we would leave here with a greater depth of understanding and a greater love for you and a love for your church. And just, God, that you have called us and you have given us hope and a purpose. God, I pray that we would grab a hold of that and that we would run with it. In your name, amen.